Well, let's join together in praising God and singing an opening psalm together, number 9A. This is on page 9, and we're singing verses 9 to 14. The Lord will be a hiding place for those who are oppressed, and he will be a strong defense for those who are distressed. All those who know your name, O Lord, in you their trust will place, for you do not abandon those who seek your gracious face. Amen. Let's stand to sing. Remain standing as we join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of what we've sung. We thank you that you do not abandon those who seek your gracious face. We thank you, Lord, that there is pardon and welcome in the face of the beloved Son of God. We thank you for him who welcomes us through his shed blood. We praise you, Lord, that there is a smile of gracious forgiveness with him. Thank you, Lord, that we can sing of that, know that it will be true, know that it was always true, and know that it is true today. Lord, we thank you that you are the unchanged and unchanging God. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And as your people have found you and put their trust in you and found you to be a covenant-keeping and promise-adhering God, so, Lord, we add our testimony to theirs and we affirm what all the saints through all the ages have always affirmed, that you are steadfast and unshakable. You are faithful and upright, and Lord, we put our trust in you even now. We pray, Lord, that you draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you, and pray that our time spent together this night may be a time of fellowship spent in the company of you, the living God. May our hearts be blessed within us, O Lord, and we pray that you would be with us in spirit and in power, that we may know that we've been in the presence of you, the living God, and may rejoice at our experience. Bless us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to the scriptures. First of all, to Mark's Gospel. Last week, we're looking at chapter 3. Now we come to the parable of the sower in chapter 4. This is on page 885. The parable of the sower, Mark 4, reading from verses 1 to 20. And again, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that, seeing they may not see and not perceive, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the world's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Amen. And then if you would turn with me, please, to Jonah chapter 4. Come to this final chapter in the book. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. That's page 817. This chapter entitled Jonah's Anger and God's Kindness. And we read this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. The thing that displeased him exceedingly, of course, being Nineveh's repentance and God's relenting of the promised disaster that he had foretold. So verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Well, we'll come to that passage in due course. Let's turn to the Lord again in prayer. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you once again for this word that we have in our hands, the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for men through history who have labored to translate it. Many have given their lives so that their own people can read it in their own tongue. We bless you for martyrs who surrendered their own life in our history so that we can read the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for faithful translations. And we thank you, Lord, for preserving through the centuries this testimony which points to your faithfulness, which reveals to us your truth, which tells us things that we can have confidence, utter confidence in. We thank you, Lord, for telling us all that we need to know For though we know that there is much about you, there is much about life that is disclosed to us, hidden from us, yet Lord, we know that all that we need is here for us. We thank you, Lord, that it unlocks many of the mysteries of life. And even though some of those mysteries remain mysteries to us, yet we have that trust in your providence and your governing hand, that ultimately all things are in your sway, that you work all things together for good to them who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. We thank you, Lord, for all your providential links in our own testimony. Different folk that came in, spoke to us, influenced us one way or another, taught us, preached to us, were a living example before us. Lord, we in our own lives may have experienced bereavement and heartache, sadness, disappointment. Yet Lord, as each day is faced by us, we know that that particular day has been given to us by you, and that you govern the end from the beginning. You know all things, and we bless you, O Lord, that we are safe in the sovereign hands of the Lord God Almighty. We commit this fellowship to you, Lord. Thank you for it. Thank you for its history, the folk that comprise the congregation here week by week, for those who are regular, for those who sometimes attend. But Lord, we do pray that you would knit and build this people up in the fear of God. We thank you for David and his family. Commit him to you where he is at this moment, and his work away in America at the present time, and pray that you would sustain him and help him. We pray, Lord, that the adherence to your truth may be maintained. We pray, O Lord, that the congregation here may grow in the things of God. May there be encouragements, both in terms of folk committing their lives to you and turning to you in repentance and faith, but also in little steps that are made in obedience, progress in the Christian life, things that were once dark becoming clear, and sins that were once troublesome and habitual being conquered in your name. Lord, may there be growth in the Christian life, and Lord, would you be with your folk here. Grant them affection one for the other. Grant them, O Lord, joy in serving you unitedly. Pray, Lord, for the future of this place, that you would keep them free from turmoil and strife, dissension. Pray that your blessing may be upon the work here, and that it may be strengthened. Pray for the wider witness of one and another here, that Lord, you would help us to maintain our Christian walk before you, and may live upright and dignified lives that speak of you. Forgive us, Father, where we fail. Forgive us for our inconsistency, for our fickleness in the things of God, for our coldness of heart. Forgive us for missed opportunities. And Lord, we pray that you forgive us for our pride and our intolerance of others. Forgive us for times when we're angry without just cause. Forgive us for when we're moody and we get depressed in a way which is dishonouring and distrustful. Help us, O Lord, to be in control of our moods, that they may be submissive before you. And Lord, pray now that as we turn to your word, that you would speak to us from it. For us as a congregation here, we echo that prayer, Lord, in other parts of this country, wherever O Lord, your word is being proclaimed by those that love it, believe it, and hold it to be the truth. Bless the unfolding of that word. And pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit may apply truth with burning conviction into hearts, that souls this night may be won for Christ, and that others may be deepened in their faith. Lord, hear our prayers, for we offer them up in our Saviour's holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we come to that chapter in Jonah, let's sing Psalm 30, verses 1 to 7, on page 34. O Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You did not let my foes rejoice and gloat triumphantly. Lord God, in need I cried to you, and you restored my health. O Lord, you brought me from the grave and saved my soul from death. Psalm 30.
O Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You did not let my foes rejoice and gloat triumphantly. O Lord, in need I cry to you, and you
to Jonah chapter 4, the passage that was read, that would be helpful to us all. I said this morning that Jonah's great fear, or perhaps his great fear, was that he would go down in history as the man who made a prophecy that never came true. And yet, what he actually prophesied was, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And that sense of overthrow can also carry with it turned upside down. And of course, what happened in Nineveh was exactly that. Their whole way of life, their whole thinking was turned upside down. Just as in the New Testament, the criticism was raised against Paul, you are the man, these are the men that have turned the world upside down by their preaching. And so far from Jonah being a prophet without a prophecy, that's another way of looking at that, is to say he was absolutely spot on. The Lord turned Nineveh upside down. The tragedy, of course, was that this repentance, which I believe to be real and substantial and genuine, didn't last. Some subsequent generations on, they reverted back to their sinful ways, and then you had the prophet Nahum, and the prophecy there was fulfilled, and Nineveh was destroyed, and it is now ruins. If you remember the Iraqi war, you remember the war correspondents bringing reports from Mosul. Well, Mosul, as I understand it, is pretty much the site of Nineveh. It's now ruins. But nonetheless, in this particular period of time in history, they had turned from their sin, sought the Lord, and knew his forgiveness. He relented from the judgment that had been foretold through the prophet Jonah. But of course, as you saw when we read that passage, this displeased Jonah exceedingly. Now that of course is very kind of quaint language. If you can put it in a more colloquial and understandable way, Jonah was thrown into a foul mood. He was bitter. He was stoked up with rage. He was unpleasant beyond belief. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. There's a multiplying of adjectives here that just takes him down this rotten mood that Jonah took himself into. He was angry. He had experienced God's grace and forgiveness. He had been brought back from the depths. He had cried out when he was knocking on death's door. But when it applies the same grace, the same forgiveness, the same mercy of God is extended to the Ninevites, Jonah takes serious exception. Somehow he deserved God's grace, but they didn't. He felt, it's too easy this, particularly for these Ninevites. They are the implacable enemies of God's people, and yet, just like that, they're able to repent and God forgives them. And Jonah is displeased with God's forgiving heart. Something in him is disturbed about this. It was too easy for them. Does he think that God has been duped, taken in? They didn't really mean it. Well, whatever's going on, he becomes angry. Now, he goes to the Lord in prayer. Different from chapter 1, he's angry with God, but he's sullen and he runs away. Here, he brings his anger to the Lord. And although we may feel squeamish about his intemperate language and his mood, nonetheless, the Lord isn't offended and is happy, if I can put it in this way, I hope it's not irreverent, but the Lord is happy to hear him. He prays to the Lord and he brings this weight of anger and rage before God. And it's full of self-justification. He said, I told you so. That's what he means in effect. This is exactly what I was getting at in chapter 1. I've been right all along. I knew that you're gracious and merciful, and everything that I said about going to Nineveh and what would happen, it's come to pass. And I knew it. And he's angry with God, that God has sent him on this journey to speak to these Ninevites. They've listened, and God has relented and saved them from punishment. That is why I fled to Tarshish. All his old self-justification comes to the fore. He's beginning to think, I was right all along. He's gone through some severe swings of mood here to have gone from his petulance and his troubled state in chapter 1, his backslidden state of heart, to go to the grave and then to know the sweetness of rescue and to be brought out miraculously, answered prayer, to see the experience of going to Nineveh. He was not harmed as he could have been, but these Ninevites have turned en masse to the Lord. There's been a revival, and yet he is nationalistically proud and very, very angry. And he brings all that anger before the Lord. And his charge against God is bizarre, isn't it? I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. That's his criticism. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. These are the very things that we read and rejoice in. It's the very thing that Jonah himself had rejoiced in chapter 2. He'd experienced it. But now he's bringing that same glorious truth and turning it against God when it's folk directed at folk that Jonah is not very comfortable with. It reminds me of the Pharisees who complained when Jesus met with sinners. He eats with them. And you think, well, that's a glorious thing. He does deign to meet with sinners. He welcomes them. He forgives them in his name. He embraces them. He accepts them as sons and daughters. If it were not so, we would still be dead in our sins. This is a glorious truth. And Jonah, in his hurt and his anger, brings it to God. As I say, God is not disturbed by this approach, although we, reading it, might flinch in the severity of his whole approach. But it's a complete moral reversal of everything that you would expect. And in verse 3, he comes full circle, back to where we were in chapter 1, where he said to the sailors, "Throw me overboard." Back again, "O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." Well, what an irrational and foolish prayer. And aren't we glad sometimes that God does not answer us according to our folly? And God does not answer that prayer. He just leaves it. There is his request. The Lord's response, verse 4, is not to reply in the same terms to Jonah. Jonah brings his anger and expresses it. The Lord doesn't analyze what he's asking for and tackle him. The man's irrational. He can't be dealt with at that level. The Lord goes one further back and addresses his mood. "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry?" All of this outpouring in verses 2 and 3 is merely venting his wrath. The Lord isn't so much interested in the words that he's bringing, he's interested in the wrath itself, and says to Jonah, "Are you right to feel that way?" And the Lord is able to ask us that. It's a kind of thing in our society that wouldn't normally be asked. We tend to think that moods are just the way we are. We can't help it. If somebody gets into a state of jealousy or anger or resentment or is depressed in some way, that there may be circumstances which explain it, but somehow these things come over us. We can't really help it. We can help one another through it and get back onto an even keel, but somehow we're not really responsible for our moods. That they are like clouds that come our way. Sometimes circumstances, sometimes our own physical disposition leads us to one state or another. But by and large, it's nothing to do with us. And we take the view, don't we? well, it's somehow it's outside of me. I'm responsible for the choices I make, but I'm not really responsible for the moods that come over me. That's the way of thinking. But God says, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? So God challenges the mood. And there's a point here, isn't there? That we do need to say to ourselves, when you feel one of these moods, when a mood comes along, it's my mood. Somehow, I can't just distance myself and shrug my shoulders and say, well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way circumstances are. It's me. I must be responsible for this. If I come out in a burst of anger and let somebody have it, then I need to answer for that. If I get depressed and bring others down under the weight of my blackness, then I need to answer for that. And so on. You have the same thing at the end of Isaiah chapter 40, where the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the Israelites, and they were in a terribly dark mood and very depressed. And God challenges them and says, why do you say, O Israel, my help is gone, and so on. You need to look it up. But God challenges that mood, and so he does here. And I think verse 5, Jonah really hasn't got an answer. Of course, it isn't right that he should feel angry. It's a disgraceful thing that he should feel angry that somebody has been saved. Though they were wicked, they have turned from their wickedness. That is something that ought to rejoice the heart of any believer. And when God challenges Jonah on it, he slopes off. Maybe he thinks God hasn't answered my question in verse 3. He hasn't given an answer to my request. I'm not going to answer his in verse 4. But anyway, verse 5 is childish. It's an act of petulance. He goes out of the city and sat down on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Now what's going on here is that he is in Nineveh. Clearly he's on his own. And you do ask a question, well, what's he doing? There's all these converts. There's all these folk who are spiritually babies. They've just turned to the Lord. They don't know anything. Surely he should be at the forefront of trying to teach them. But he's taken himself off. He's isolated himself from folk that are his brothers and sisters, actually. And he goes out. And if you can imagine being on a beach that's deserted, maybe in winter, and there's just imagine it's sandy, but there's bits of debris, driftwood, bits of washed up branches and so on. Jonah is outside the city. Maybe he's on a hill looking down over it. It's hot, and he grabs himself bits and pieces of debris that's lying around, bits of broken wood, branches, and he makes himself a little ramshackle kind of hut thing, as you can imagine. I imagine it's a very rickety affair. But he's still in this bad mood. And he sits down, he says, right, I am going to sit now and watch while Nineveh is destroyed. 40 days are up, by my reckoning. I'm going to see what's going to happen. And it's almost blackmail. It's like a hunger fast. I'm going to stay here, God, until you destroy that city in the way that you told me to say that you were going to destroy it or overthrow it. That's the kind of thing that he's thinking about in verse 5. Now, verse 6, remarkably, the Lord God prepared a plant. and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shaved for his head to deliver him from his misery. Suddenly, this rickety little hut, this little temporary shelter that provided a bit of shade, is wonderfully covered by a very quick growing, perhaps miraculously growing, plant with luxurious leaves that cover it, that where it's rickety, it puts its tendrils around it and makes it secure. It makes it cool. And suddenly, Jonah's little rickety ramshackle hut is really a very pleasant place to be in. This is nice. He's protected from the sun, he's protected from the wind, and it's a nice thing. Suddenly, his mood lifts. He's very grateful, verse 6, for the plant. He's been down in the depths, up, down again, and now he goes up. It's the quite a pitiful testimony, really, over the fickleness of his feelings, isn't it? That such a little thing can make him grateful. And perhaps he's thinking, well, maybe God's coming round to my way of thinking after all. Maybe God is smiling upon me once again. And maybe this is a sign that he is going to destroy Nineveh. And perhaps as the morning dawns in verse 7 and the wind begins to pick up, maybe you think this might be the judgment on its way. But it's not. And he is going to learn that the judgment of God that he hopes, still hopes, and perhaps is even daring to think is going to head for Nineveh is actually heading for him. God has prepared a plant. Now he prepares a worm. As morning dawns the next day, God prepared a worm. Little tiny, almost invisible little worm. Chapter 1 and 2, you had a huge whale. And God directs the whale. God directed the appetite of the whale that swallowed Jonah. Now he directs a little tiny worm. And he directs the appetite of this worm. And this worm, little tiny mouth that takes some choice nibbles right around the base of this lovely plant. And as the sun comes up, Jonah notices with his horror that this lovely, luxuriant covering is turning brown. What's going on? And he looks down and he sees the trouble. He may even see the worm itself. But it's all too late. The death is in this plant. It's been nibbled through. And what was so life-giving and luxuriant is now on its way to become the dust of the earth, a bit like the seed in the parable that we just read from Mark that flourishes when the sun comes out. It's got no depth of soil. This is a different reason, but it comes up suddenly and then it dies. And here the shade that has been brought up dies, and the wind gets up, and again perhaps it's conjecture, but I don't think it takes too much to think that this vehement east wind, the Sirocco wind that blows in from the east, is going to blow his little rickety huts to pieces. The whole thing probably collapses. There's no shade at all. The plant's gone, the hut's gone, everything's gone. Jonah is just now there, sat in the full glare of the noonday sun, taking it all in, trying to watch Nineveh. Maybe there's dust everywhere, it's hazy. But he grows faint with sunstroke, and he's back to his death wish again. Verse 8, then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Exactly what he said before. This time he's groaning inwardly to himself. He's not bringing it before the Lord. And the Lord comes to Jonah again and asks him the same question again. Is it right for you to be angry? Well, the Lord acknowledges that there are circumstances with this anger to do with the plant. The plant's gone. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah has no trouble at all in having a ready answer this time around. Before, he was a little bit reticent. He knew it wasn't right, but he's absolutely adamant that he's right this time. Absolutely, he says, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. It's a key statement, and that is where the Lord has brought him to, because the Lord wants now to come in with a very powerful lesson. Here's the lesson, verse 10. You, Jonah, you've had pity on the plant. You did not make it. You did not plant it. You did not water it. You didn't tend it. You didn't prune it. You did absolutely nothing. It came up all of a sudden. Came up in a night. Perished in a night. You had no part in this plant. It was a pure gift. It's only a plant. And it's a plant that lived for a day. And yet you feel incensed with rage that it's gone. And you pity that plant. Here's the lesson, Jonah. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? You feel pity for the plant. I feel pity for souls. Now, that was the word to Jonah. And I think we can speculate about how he was left, what happened to him. But the very fact that he wrote this book at all suggests to me that he took on board what was said and that he learned from it. If he didn't learn, why would he write it down? But there's another aspect to this question that, again, is not answered in verse 11. Because I think it's more directed at us. We don't have a plant in the way that Jonah did. But we do have things that we place an immense amount of interest in, whether it's our sport or our hobby, our family, our work, our career, our education, attainments, all things that have got their place and their balance, but ultimately are just plants. They're gifts along the way, but there's some things that we place at a higher premium than the souls of men and women. And the tragedy of, in many cases, that it's placed higher than the value of our own soul. We're more concerned about our plant than we are about our own spiritual state. Whatever our plant is, and it could be anything, it can be something good, but if it's got a higher place than this, then it's dislodging a rightful priority. It's distorted. Jonah loved his plant more than he loved the souls of men and women. And God wants to say to him, look, weigh it up, Jonah. You feel angry, but this is reprehensible, your anger. Think of my compassion for these people. Should I not pity them? All these folk, spiritually ignorant. That's not to say they're not culpable for their sin, because they are. But nonetheless, they've had no one to teach them. They don't know their right hand from their left. And yet I have pity on them. What are our gourds, or what are our plants? And should the Lord not blast them, just as he blasted Jonah's gourd, to teach him this important lesson? Well, let's value our own souls. Let's value and care for the souls of men and women all around us, who, without this message and without heeding this message, will surely face the judgment that Nineveh was spared. May the Lord instruct us and help us. Amen. Let's close by singing Psalm 103, verses 1 to 8, on page 187. Oh, hear my prayer, Lord, my cry for mercy heed. In truth and righteousness draw near to meet my need, and do not judge me in your sight, for in your presence none is right. The foe has hounded me and crushed me to the ground, in darkness made me dwell, like those in death long bound. So my spirit is afraid, my heart within me is dismayed. Therefore I call to mind the days and years long gone. I ponder all your works and what your hands have done. To you in prayer I spread my hands. For you I thirst like arid lands. My spirit fails, O Lord. Come quickly to my side. Hide not your face from me, lest to the pit I slide. Let morning bring your love anew, for I have put my trust in you. Psalm 143. Put our trust in you now. and for eternity. And we thank you that there is this safe refuge in you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.